The following program is a recorded broadcast. Please do not attempt to call the program. Phone lines are not open.
There was a fad, I'll call it a fad in the church, about 20 years ago. Cult education. Now, when I call it a fad, I don't mean it was a bad thing necessarily, but it was every Bible class you went to at your local congregation, there was going to be some reference to the cults. There were often whole Bible classes or study groups on the various cults. And that was good. That was good that we were educating ourselves about what the cults believe and what they teach and their errors. But just because we lost interest doesn't mean the cults have gone away. In fact, one might say that this subject of the cults, even though they've managed to move under the radar screen in a lot of ways and mainstream themselves, like in the case of the Mormons or even the Jehovah's Witnesses, just because they've been able to do this doesn't mean that we shouldn't still have our eye on them and understand what it is they believe. And especially after September 11th, with the rise of religious pluralism in practice, not just as a fact, but as a philosophy, even among Christians, maybe we need to be even more wary of the teachings of the cults. As it appears, at least in practice, Christianity moves closer and more tolerant of their view of God. We're going to talk about Orthodox Christianity versus the cults on the issue of who is God with Dr. H. Wayne House during this hour of Issues, Etc. If you have a question or a comment related to this, you can give us a call at 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. Dr. H. Wayne House is Distinguished Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at Faith Seminary in Tacoma, Washington. He's Adjunct Professor of Law at Trinity Law School, author of numerous books, including Charts of Cults, Sects, and Religious Movements. It's something that I keep by my side always when I'm doing this program because it's a quick reference, very reliable. He's also written an article in the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal titled, Who is the God of the Cults? Dr. H. Wayne House, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Good to be with you again. Fairly recent.
Yes, it is. Long time no see. Wayne, would you lay out for us the atmosphere of religious pluralism since September 11th? What's changed?
Well, I think you had a good intro to it just a moment ago, but essentially there has been a perspective that has sort of culminated. I think what had happened is that 9/11 became a culmination of what's been going on for some time. People in our country have been talking more about the idea of diversity, the issue of tolerance, and by that is, you know, tolerance is simply doesn't mean that we disagree with somebody and we just simply allow them to have their view without trying to hinder them. Now tolerance has meant that all views are equally the same, so that we need to be more accepting of people. And so that it's taken on a different sense. Of course, the issue of diversity, that there's no country above any country, there's no culture above any culture, and obviously there's no religion above anybody's religion. That's been in the mainstream for some time now, but 9/11 changed things a little bit, and that it brought to the fore this ideology within a practical framework. One only has to think about the meeting that was in New York at the stadium there, where you had every religious group that they could think of come onto the stage. And here we're not talking there so much about, you know, not what are sometimes called Christian cults. I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses weren't represented there, and they wouldn't have come anyway. But we're talking about major world religions. But at that particular meeting, you know, we are all there to pray to this one God. So the concept of a Christian exclusivism or uniqueness was basically lost in the fray there, which has been the foundation of our country. You know, historically, obviously, when the coin said in belief in one God, this was usually understood to be the God of Judeo-Christianity. And now it means basically any concept of God that you can come up with. So it's much more pronounced now since 9/11.
It goes to the issue of civil religion. I think this is something where a light bulb has come on above my head recently, and that is 100 years ago, the American civil religion was largely kind of a Calvinism light. But today it seems to be almost a Buddhism light. What is the danger of Christians participating in these interfaith prayer services, such as we saw after September 11th, with regard to the cults? Are we opening the door of tolerance even to the cults, even though the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons weren't there?
Well, there can be, and obviously in the public eye, an obscuring. I guess it would somewhat be dependent upon how it was done. If you had a Christian who had come to that particular meeting, let's say in the stadium in New York, and had prayed a prayer in which that person clearly recognized that Jesus is the Savior of all people, and, you know, made it very clearly Christian, it could have been a testimony, I suppose. A place to do a little preaching there in your prayer. But sort of as a, we're one among many and everybody's the same kind of prayer, really it would be making it very confusing in most people's minds. And you're right, historically in America, the concept of, you know, God and all these references, God Bless America and the songs and on and on and on, does not represent the kind of view of God, the pluralistic view of God that's represented in our society today. We've come a long way, and fortunately the wrong way.
You mentioned this new notion of tolerance, and since that has caught on in spades, especially in the Christian church, I wonder where can the line be drawn, if any line can be drawn. Can, if we're going to say that the God of Judaism, Islam, and Christianity are all the same God, maybe even Buddhism and Hinduism, then what's to stop the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, the Wiccans, the Shinto, and any other kind of homemade cult from stepping in and saying, my God too, we're all the same God, aren't we? How can we draw a line?
Well, I think we can draw a line. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses wouldn't do that, but many of these other groups you mentioned would. They've been trying to obscure this for a long time anyway, various cults have. And the fact that we've developed a view of God is sort of your idea, my idea, we're all worshiping the same God view. That's very prominent. Of course, that's New Ageism, as you know, and of course, many other religions would be willing to buy into that. The difficulty, as we know, is that these are contradictory concepts. In other words, you know, when you have different religions with absolutely diametrically opposed concepts about what God is, you can't possibly logically be talking about the same deity. And yet, in the fuzzy postmodern world in which we live, with basically the public school system has turned out people that can't think too well, are not well trained in history or philosophy or thought, we're to the point of sort of mushy minds, if I could use that, in which people don't think very deeply about these, and so we just sort of emote and go our way. So, you know, you can have everybody get together and sort of sing We Are the World kind of, you know, philosophy, and you just feel good about yourself. So it's a strange thing that's going on now. You couldn't have done this in a previous era where people were taught to think more clearly.
Before we talk about the gods of the cults, you say they fall into two categories, but before we talk about that, who is God according to Holy Scripture?
Well, according to Holy Scripture, God obviously is the, first of all, the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the father of Jesus Christ. There's a sense, that's why I don't say that Islam and Christianity and Judaism have the same God. I think Christianity and Judaism does, in the sense as we reference the same God of the Old Testament, who now became, we know, as the father of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's within a historical framework. From a standpoint of what is God in himself, obviously God is an infinite being who is three in person, one in unity and one in being, who is sovereign over the universe, and he is the creator of the universe. I mean, and there's more to be said, but that's the true God, and of course that's the God represented in historic Christianity and Judaism.
And this God has a name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right?
Right, right. And, of course, in the Old Testament, he's known as Yahweh. And, you know, for example, in Islam, they keep saying the fact that Allah is just simply means God, and it does. But Muhammad had in mind a specific God when he did that from his pagan 300 gods to pick from. And that was not the God Yahweh in the Old Testament. He really didn't identify his God with the true God of Israel. So you have to, the true God has a historical identification. As you said, he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. But this, you know, if you've got a Hindu up there who's has possibility of millions of gods, or you have, for example, Islamic guy up there whose God is really just one of the gods of ancient Arabia, and they still have their little box they walk around that was there before Muhammad that was a pagan shrine. You know, so you have basically pagan views, and then you have the historic Judeo-Christian view, which is the view held by the founders of our country.
Okay, now that we've kind of laid that out, you say that the gods of the cults fall into two big, broad categories. What are they?
It's been a while since I wrote that article. I don't even remember what I said.
Well, you know,
you have infinite personal. Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah, you're talking about infinite, not personal.
Yes.
Or personal, but not infinite.
Right.
And then you've got some other breakdowns there.
Yeah, okay. I wasn't sure exactly what you're looking at on the page. I couldn't find the article since this came up all of a sudden. But, yeah, you have God looked at different ways, but two broad categories there. You have an infinite God who is also impersonal, for example, in some cultic views, or you have a finite God who is personal. Of course, in Christianity, the third option is that you have an infinite God who is personal, so that's the correct view. But the cultic perspectives, and by that I include New Ageism, and we could even talk about world religions at this point, but for example, if you have an infinite God like in New Ageism, which is essentially just a buyback into Buddhism, this God has no true personal dimension, in the sense that he's undefined. He's really everything is this God. This God doesn't have an existence apart from all the parts of which we are. In other words, a God who's a very complex being over against Christianity where you have a simple being. On the other hand, you could have a sort of a fuzzy God, fuzzy-feeling God, who like a granddaddy figure, who's finite, who'd like to do better but just can't. He does his best. Or a God who is like in Jehovah's Witnesses, who have, for all practical purposes, a finite deity, even though the God is personal in nature. That is, he has relationship. So that's how the false view of God is presented in the cults as well as in world religious perspectives.
Now, you cite as an example of a personal yet finite deity, the God of Mormonism. What do Mormons teach about the nature of the God they worship?
Well, this is an interesting point, by the way, because this is actually a discussion that I got into with an individual who was a Mormon, who actually ended up leaving Mormonism because of this, the discussion I did on this matter. But I said, actually, Mormonism cannot have an infinite deity. From a logical standpoint, because ultimately you have multitude of gods, and there can only be one infinite deity. You can have millions upon billions of finite deities. I mean, the Romans had a lot of them, the Greeks have them, and so forth, and others have. But once you have an infinite deity, then you can not have but one infinite deity. So when you look at all the Mormon deities, they are just simply results of other Mormon deities, and so forth and so on back. All Mormon gods have limited ability. In other words, when a Mormon says omnipresence, he doesn't mean omnipresence what by a Christian means. I mean, their view of omnipresence is God, and this is a little maybe simplistic, but a God far, far away is a big telescope. So God has a sense of influence, or he is able to exercise authority at certain places, but he really is not the God of the Bible who is simply everywhere. So these Mormon gods are just simply superhuman, somewhat like the Greek and Roman gods.
Mormonism,
so that's what I mean by they're personal, but they're finite.
Mormonism has an infinite succession of gods, though, doesn't it? It has in terms of the succession of God after God begetting God begetting God.
Right.
And we're somewhere in that succession of gods. It's infinite in both directions as far as they're concerned.
Theoretically, we could get in that line if we were to become Mormon, at least. But yes, the gods create gods who create gods who create gods, and of course they don't know really where that thing starts. But their view of God is even far beyond even that of the Greek and Romans in this sense. I mean, they have gods going back somewhat like almost an evolutionary perspective.
You also write of the Jehovah's Witnesses that they have a serious problem with the omniscience and omnipresence of God. What do they deny there?
Well, they just believe that God is limited in his knowledge. I mean, and by the way, they're not unique in this. There's a lot of evangelicals trying to argue the same thing today, that God has limitations as to his ability to know all things. And of course, some view is that if God knows all things, then obviously he would be responsible for all things. Or that if God knows all things, then that would run into problems in reference to the issues of man's salvation. This is an area I found interesting. I found that from a quote from one of their major teachers. You know, I could not find, it's not hard to find that Mormons don't see God as omniscient, but Jehovah's Witnesses, this was a sort of a difficult thing. But, you know, when you really start realizing that their God is somewhat of a finite deity in many ways, it didn't surprise me to finally find one of their teachers arguing that God, in fact, did not have all knowledge.
Now, there's this other group of cultish gods in the other category in which God is impersonal but infinite.
Yes.
What's a primary case in point for that one?
Well, this is your primary New Ageist kind of perspective, because when we say God is personal, that means that God is actually able to enter into an interaction. He has a mental, he has a mind, he has emotion, he has will, he has cognition, self-awareness. He's separate from us, so that we are actually able to have a relationship. If you take the perspective of New Agers, who at least have bought, who understand Buddhistic thought and Hinduistic thought, actually Buddhism, as you know, came out of Hinduism. So if you take the Eastern mystical concept that all reality is one, a monism, so that what appears to be distinct, like you're in the Midwest and I'm in Oregon, and we, from all appearances, we really are separate from one another, but actually we understand, if you're in the New Age thought, that these are mere illusions. Conversations between two persons like we're having right now, or even two people looking at each other standing across a room, these are mere illusions, because the reality is that all reality is one. So if you do not have distinction between beings, then you can't have true relationship. And that's the idea that's basically found in New Ageism, contrary to Christianity, where we recognize that there is a creator and there's a creation, and creation and creator are different. And so that even within the creation, there are distinctions between the various beings that are created. But if all this is illusion, and we're all reality is one, then ultimately you cannot have a concept of relationship, and you do not have, for example, in New Age thought, you don't have God really having a mind. He's an impersonal reality. They speak of God, but it's almost like they don't speak of God like as having a real sense of identity. It's just simply a term one uses to describe the concept of all reality.
And one thing that the New Age movement has made real coinage with, over against that of, say, real, true, genuine Buddhism, is that the line between God and us is blurred. There's no real distinction of beings there either. We can speak in terms of me being God.
And they do quite regularly. One of the funniest things I ever thought about was when I was reading a lady a few years back who was a New Ager up here in Washington, up the Northwest where I live, and I'm in Oregon underneath, but this woman was having this great mental exercise one day. I mean, you know, I read this and just laughed, because I thought she was really having quite an experience here. She was pouring herself some milk, and she realized that the milk was God, and then she was God, and she was drinking God. And, you know, it gets into some kind of nonsense kind of stuff where you begin to say when reality is at the point, if God is milk, God is dirt, you know, God is a computer, or God is a blade of grass. When concept of God become that way, then the issue of ultimately in New Age thought, you become your own God, because you define your own reality, and you define what is right, what is wrong, but they're never really very consistent, because actually, as you know, in Eastern thought, there is no true concept of ethics, because ethics requires some kind of standard that's external. And their view of, if all reality is one, there's no way to distinguish between good and evil, but true and false. All reality is one. So that there's no difference between hitting somebody in the head with a bat and giving them a vase of flowers. I mean, there's no distinction.
So is it safe to say that what we find in the doctrine of Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses flows directly from their view of God as being, in their case, personal but finite? The what we see by way of teachings in Buddhism, New Age teaching, the various spin-offs of that, all their various teachings flow from their view of God, in their case, being impersonal and infinite.
Yeah, I mean, they are flowing from their base. They're both in error, but they're in error for different reasons, and that's what we're saying. A lot of the ideas that come out of Eastern religion, including New Ageism, flows from their view that God is not personal. That way, you know, the whole concept of you know, meditation, the act of the concept that there's no standards by which I am to determine what is right or wrong, the way they deal with truth, all these things relate to the fact that there is not a personal deity. And yet they do have the concept of infiniteness, but their concept of infiniteness is somewhat related to the fact that there's no real person above us. There's no really one to pray to. Matter of fact, that's what's so nonsense. If you can have a person on a stage like in New York, one person claiming to be praying to a deity who actually they're entreating to help us, even if he's a false deity, and yet you have the next guy get up who does something another without really, there is no deity out there to help us. We are the deity. So why pray? Just do what you're going to do. And so there, yeah, Eastern religion has that problem, whereas your so-called cults that have been impacted by Christianity, which includes Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and many others, as we know, they really are concerned about a deity outside themselves who can help us, and also a deity that we are supposed to respond to. So they see a distinction between us and the deity. But because of their theology, ultimately that deity is somewhat limited. And because of that, partly they really believe that they are much more involved in the things that they are involved in. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses. Their concept of work salvation probably relates somewhat to the fact that they don't understand who the infinite God is.
Let's take a break here, and when we come back, we'll continue our conversation with Dr. H. Wayne House on Orthodox Christianity versus the cults on the issue of God. Folks, you can read a chapter from Dr. H. Wayne House's Charts of Cults, Sects, and Religious Movements on our website. The chapter is titled Oneness Pentecostalism. That'll be a subject we'll take up here in just a minute. Modalism, that's the fancy term for it. Oneness Pentecostalism is the title of the chapter that we have posted there at our website. Go to our website at issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you can scroll down to the April 14th broadcast. There you'll find this chapter by Dr. House. The website address again, issuesetc.org. If you have a question or a comment on cults, we have an expert for you in this hour on Issues Etc., Dr. H. Wayne House. Give us a call during this break, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, where do the mind sciences, Scientology, things, the crazier ones, where do they fit within this spectrum of the view of God?
You're listening to Issues Etc. on the Jubilee Network.
Can God's ways be generally understood by human reason? Is God's favor manifested in life's successes and victories? Is God pleased by sincere human effort? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, host of Issues Etc. You'll find answers to these questions in the latest edition of the Issues Etc. Journal. I've written an article titled The Theology of the Cross, Cross-Shaped Theology. The latest issue also contains articles titled The Means of Grace, A Confident and Joyful Heart by Pastor Eric Rotman, Living in Two Kingdoms, Peace or War, Order or Chaos by Pastor Mark Sell, and Craig Parton's essay From Evangelicalism to the Evangel. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources. you can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line at 1-800-737-0172 or write Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.
Now this Global Minute focuses prayer on Hindus and lets you learn one of their basic beliefs. You've heard the term karma. Hindus believe karma is based on a system of cause and effect. According to this doctrine, God isn't responsible for the pleasure or pain of his creatures. They suffer or enjoy based on their own bad or good deeds. Hindus also believe that karma from past lives can be stored up and that this is a spiritual law which does not change based on a person's success or failure. A teaching on the website hindunet.org concludes that the best thing is not to change the world or improve as individuals, but to rest peacefully with what exists. Pray that Hindus will hear that Christ's sacrifice and resurrection fulfill all laws that he has established. Pray for Christians in India to lovingly proclaim Christ's love. Pray for unreached people around the world by logging on to the internet site missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Here's another demonstration that we are living in a world where all roads lead to heaven, or so many people think. Senator Joseph Lieberman of Connecticut said, "I know we all have confidence that Bob Hope is now on the last road, which is, in his case, the road to heaven, where he'll be joining up with Crosby and L'Amour and so many others he brought such joy to during an extraordinary 100 years of life." Bob Hope was a great entertainer, an exemplary philanthropist, a great citizen. His contributions to our civic life will long be remembered, and we thank God for them. But in historic Christianity, that did not qualify a person for heaven. Just as a Gentile was not considered one of God's chosen people by ancient Jews. I don't know anything about Bob Hope's spiritual life, and I am not his judge. But isn't it strange that people, the senator, for example, can brush aside centuries of serious theological talk and themselves pronounce eternal judgment that belongs only to God? I'm Dale Meyer.
You've heard the saying, all things being equal, friends buy from friends. Well, it gets even better when your friend sells you something for a much lower price than other people are paying. And Lifeline Long Distance is a Christian company, so we'll donate 10% of every long distance call you make for the advancement of the gospel. Hey, after all, what are friends for? Lifeline, long distance with a higher calling.
To sign up for Lifeline Long Distance service and benefit AM 850 KFUO, call 1-800-607-5128.
We are comparing and contrasting Orthodox Christianity, its view of God, with that of the cults, whatever they may be. Our next subject will be the mind sciences. We think in these terms of, Christian science, stuff like this. The reading room that you pass on the way to the library. What's that all about? What's their view of God? We're talking with Dr. H. Wayne House. He's Distinguished Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies at Faith Seminary in Tacoma, Washington. He's adjunct professor of law at Trinity Law School, author of numerous books, including Charts of Cults, Sects, and Religious Movements. I'll tell you here in just a second how you can get that book. He's also written an article in the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal, Who is the God of the Cults? You can order Dr. House's new book, Charts of Cults, Sects, and Religious Movements, directly through our radio program. We'll send you the book for a contribution of $23 to Issues, etc. Folks, this is the basic kind of good, solid, fundamental resource. If you want to know what people believe, what it is they teach, from their own writings, from their own authorities, this is the book for you, and it's all very easily accessed. The price of $23 does include shipping and handling. If you order it from the publisher, it's going to cost you around $30. If you pick it up at your local Christian bookstore, they'll probably charge you $27. We'll send you Charts of Cult, Sects, and Religious Movements for only $23. Have your MasterCard, your Visa, or your Discover card ready, and call our resource line at 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The book you asked for is called Charts of Cults, Sects, and Religious Movements by Dr. H. Wayne House, 1-800-737-0172. Or you can order this book by making your $23 check payable to Issues Etc. and mail your check to Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Again, the book, Charts of Cult, Sects, and Religious Movements by Dr. H. Wayne House. The resource number, 1-800-737-0172. Dr. House, the mind sciences, Christian science, and the various other spin-offs from that way of thinking, where do they fall in the spectrum of the gods of the cults?
Well, they really are into the view that God is impersonal and infinite. So what we think is mind science is the one you mentioned that's most prominent for most people. I mean, there are several Church of Religious Science, Church of Divine Science, all sorts of different groups. But the one people mostly think of is Christian science, which I always like Walter Martin's statement on that, neither Christian nor science. But they borrowed from a viewpoint that was sort of a anomaly in American society for most of its history until the New Age movement came. In other words, they were viewed as sort of an odd perspective. But they had picked up from an Eastern viewpoint that existed a long time ago. I mean, we have the idea of Gnosticism, which existed in the Greco-Roman world, that the apologists of the Christian church in the 2nd, 3rd centuries had to deal with. And, of course, that view had sort of migrated from the East, where we get Buddhism and Hinduism and the like. I mean, they've been around a long time, even before what we think of as Judaism. And so they borrowed some of those Eastern perspectives, mysticism, that some of those ideas had worked their way into Greek society and were very popular in the 2nd, 3rd centuries and even beginning somewhat in the 1st century. So that particular perspective of mind science believes that essentially all reality is one, just like New Ageism does and just like the world religions of Hinduism, Buddhism. And that God is not really a personal being who hears prayer, someone who actually is separate from the creation, someone who cares about us, someone who actually saves us, someone who actually judges people for sins. I mean, that's a view of a personal deity and a deity that's separate from the world, someone who created the world. Mind science buys in with New Ages and others, saying that God is not caring, not loving, not distinct, not a creator, and so forth and so on. In reality, God is all reality, and God is just a word we use to express the reality around us of which we all are a part. So basically what we think of is the material universe exists always, if not in some physical form, at least in some spiritual form. But you really don't have a God to talk to. I mean, you might as well just talk to yourself, because you're as much God as anything else is.
And speaking of talking to yourself, there is Scientology, which is a strange hybrid and odd in its own sense. But where would you put it on this spectrum? Because they do a lot of what they call auditing, where you basically are just talking to yourself to improve yourself and change your reality, get rid of the bad engrams and get with more good engrams. What is their view of God?
Oh, Scientology is a mixed up thing. But they would fit close to the mind science school. Nobody really quite sure what to do with Scientology in some respects. I thought it would, started out as a science fiction religion, with L. Ron Hubbard's, science fiction interest, and it just seemed like it, sort of like Urantia, it just seems like another world discussion. But they would fit more within the mind science perspective than they would Christianity or anything like that.
Now, you mentioned before this, it's really an old era, but it's come back in a newer form called the open view of God. It used to fall under the category of process theology. What does it teach?
Well, openness theology that's being argued today essentially says that God is a... Well, the thing is, they wouldn't want to use the terminology, so I'm imposing this terminology on them. I'm saying they believe that God is a limited being. And they would say, no, we don't believe God is limited. But they redefine all the terms, which is one of open theology is basically being pushed right now in Christian evangelical circles. As you well know, Norm Geisler and I wrote a book on this just a few months back called The Battle for God. We tackled each of the attributes of God that have been understood in historic Christianity from the beginning to the present era, and found out that the Orthodox Church has in unison declared certain things to be true about God based on revelation, and that's an emphasis I need to bring out. It's based on revelation, not based on just figuring out what we want God to be. And this view of God has been brought to question because some people believe that God does not know all things. They would say, well, yes, God is unlimited. God is all-knowing. He knows everything. That is, everything that can be known. And they would say, well, God is all-powerful. I mean, he's absolutely in control of everything. Well, everything at least in which he can be in control of. So you begin to redefine your terms so much that you end up with a deity who's no different, again, from pagan views of deity. Matter of fact, in some respects, I think the Greco-Roman views of God may be more significant than some of the open theism. Of course, not in a moral way. They have God defined morally, as Orthodox Christianity would, but as far as his basic attributes of being that relate to his relationship to the world and so forth and his own capacities, he's a limited being. Now, they can argue, some have even argued, that he limited himself. In other words, God doesn't know everything because he chooses not to know everything. But first of all, it doesn't really fit logically, and second of all, it doesn't mesh with the scriptures.
One of the things that disturbs me about open theism is not only the fact that it's gained popularity within Christian circles so very quickly, really is an answer to the problem of what do we do with things like September 11th? Well, God couldn't prevent it because he didn't know it was going to happen. He's kind of making it up as he goes along, just like us.
But he's doing the best he can.
It's a scholarly movement. I was interested to note that it is within theological societies that these arguments are being made and accepted.
It is. It's being within some of the people that have been most influential, people like Jack Sanders, Clark Pinnock, who's been on the edge on everything for 25, 30 years, but Greg Boyd, who used to be at Bethel until recently, but he's no longer there, but he's a pastor of a large, large church in Minneapolis area. And these people, I know they don't mean to be heretics. I'm sure that they're not. I mean, they are nice people, and in most areas of theology, they seem to be right on, but unfortunately, you can be right on in most areas of theology and fail on the doctrine of God, and that's not a minor question. What I always find interesting in Greg Boyd's book and his God of the Possible, where he talks about the fact that the issues that he's presenting are just sort of secondary kinds of questions among evangelicals, and we don't need to divide over them. And I read this and I thought, how could whether God is an infinite deity and the whole character of his being described in Scripture be a minor question over which we don't need to divide? Quite honestly, open theist perspective of deity is very, very close, if not identical in many respects, to Mormon theology and on the doctrine of God. I don't see a major difference between open theistic views of God and Mormon theology.
We've spoken to you before about the United Pentecostal Church, probably the primary official proponent of what's known as oneness theology or modalism. Explain their view of God and why it is wrong according to Scripture's teaching.
Well, modalists, and this all goes all the way back to the beginning, modalists like Praxis, Sabellius, and others that were existing in the second, third centuries of the Christian era, argue that God, as to his being, is only one. That is, there's only one person equal one being. So they couldn't, they have not been willing, and still to this day when you talk to them, they're not willing to actually define very clearly the difference between nature and person. And of course, this is something that the Council of Nicaea and subsequent councils worked on very hard. And that is, there's not a contradiction, because we're not saying that there is one God who is three gods, or that there is one person, or there are three persons who are one person. We're saying there's one God who's three persons. Nature and personhood are separated in the arguments of the fathers, and I think also in the understanding of the New Testament. And this is where the modalists have made a mistake. Now, the word modalism itself comes from the word mode. They believe that God is not actually three persons simultaneously and pre-existingly and for all eternity, three persons, one deity, but that God has simply revealed himself in different molds. In some respects, God revealed himself as a burning bush. That's a mode of existence, or a manifestation, or revelation. Well, they don't mean that exactly, but it's the same concept. That is, that God came as Father in one sense. He put on another hat and looks like a son, puts on another hat and looks like the Spirit. But these are not really three eternal realities and self-consciousnesses who have intellect, emotion, and will within the deity. But these are just merely God playing different parts. He's an actor.
You have contrasted this oneness Pentecostalism with the Orthodox Christian view, the scriptural view, by saying Scripture clearly teaches that there's one what, three whos.
Right.
And modalism teaches that there's one what and one who.
Correct.
Right? Okay. Now, there are variations on this. You mentioned Arianism in your article, and that is kind of a different view of the three persons of the Trinity, so that we end up with the second person of the Trinity not being genuinely human or genuinely divine in some cases.
Yeah, and here you have modalists, or like, you know, the Pentecostals and Arians, represented by, let's say, Christadelphians or some groups like that, or Jehovah's Witnesses. They vary on their perspectives of God. I mean, they're all wrong in these, for their perspectives, but for different reasons. Arians believe there's only one God, true, even as modalists believe there's only one God. But for Arians, they define the concept of God so the only Father is God, and the Son is, interestingly enough, in both Jehovah Witness teaching and in ancient Arianism that existed in the third century or the fourth century. Late 3rd century or 4th century A.D., the Son is a God of some sort, because they don't know what to do with it, because the Scripture clearly presents Christ as a deity, but they think, well, you can't have one God who is two deities, and so the Father must be the true deity, and the Son is sort of like a sub-deity, not a real deity. I mean, the Father is eternal, you know, the Father is infinite, the Father is this and that. So they speak about all these attributes of God that we would all accept as orthodox regarding the Father, but then when they get to the Son, they have to figure out, well, he's not quite all of that, so he's sort of a lesser something. They're not really quite sure what to define it. Of course, Arius himself saw the Son very close to Jehovah's Witnesses, and the fact that he was a created being, and that he... you know, he has a status with the Father, but he's not really of the same essence. He's similar to God, but not the same as God. And Jehovah's Witnesses are sort of there, whereas, of course, modalists have always accepted that since the Jesus is God, all that there is of God, and there's only one person and one God, that that he is fully God. The problem in this discussion is that these people on both sides of this error are not willing to accept the clear teachings of Scripture. The Scripture clearly teaches that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in many passages, that the Father is and Son and Holy Spirit are all called God. They also all do the works of God. And so you have that perspective that's clear in Scripture. At the same time, the Scripture clearly teaches only one God. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are spoken in the same breath as that one God. So they are not willing to accept just the clear teachings of Scripture. They try to figure out some alternative because to them it doesn't make sense. And it makes perfect sense if you just accept what the Scripture teaches and realize that God refers to nature, Father, Son, and Spirit refer to person. It's not a contradiction to have one nature and three persons.
Dr. H. Wayne House is our guest. We're talking about Orthodox Christianity, its view of God versus that of the cults and various other Christian heresies. If you'd like to join us, our phone number, 1-800-730-2727. That's 1-800-730-2727. It should be noted at this point before we go on that Arianism, the error you were just speaking of, is not just some minor footnote in history. There was a point in the early Christian church where Arianism was the predominant yet erroneous view, and those who were fighting against it, and I think in particular about one Athanasius, was practically reduced to being the only non-Aryan, non-heretic in the church.
Well, that would be true with the Eastern Church more so than the Western Church. The Western Church really never bought into Arianism per se. But when you're talking about, let's say, the church representing Greece and what we think of as Turkey and on into to what we think of as Palestine and Egypt and so forth, that's certainly true. But if you look at your Council of Nicaea, where you had several hundred bishops come together, I don't think there were more than a couple that came from the West. These were almost predominantly. But you're correct. I mean, Arianism was a major viewpoint that was held in the church, and it took from the time actually the start the battle really began, it took over 100 years to really get this thing. Even from the time it started, it took about 100 years to fight it down and finally conquer it. Even Constantine, the first Christian emperor, I don't know his personal relationship with Christ, but at least as far as what he was called, he had a counselor that basically tried to train, he discipled him, as it were. He discipled the emperor, and the guy who discipled him was an Arian. So here's Athanasius at 83-25 presiding over this tremendous council in Nicaea up in northwestern Turkey, and he's listening to the arguments. They come to what they view, they think is going to be a compromise, and their famous historian Eusebius, that everybody thinks about his ecclesiastical history, the very famous Eusebius, really was just a semi-Arian. You had Arians, semi-Arians, and Athanasius, who represent Orthodoxy, and it certainly did not look like Orthodoxy was going to win. And I might say the one reason why it did win, and this is something I want to make point based on our previous conversation at the beginning of the hour, is that Athanasius was tenacious. It's almost, you know, it's Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, and basically he said, it doesn't matter if the whole world goes the other way, I'm sticking here. And it's that kind of tenaciousness that goes a long ways to preserving truth. Some people are so willing to compromise. And the whole concepts of tolerance and pluralism and political correctness and all of these things that are plaguing us today in spades, they must be countered by people like Athanasius.
Jerry is calling from his car. Jerry, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Just enjoying the program today. And I just wanted to mention that I had a couple of folks knock on my door the other day from the Mormon Church. And I was impressed by their confidence that they believe the same thing that I believe, that when I tried to approach them from a couple of biblical points of view to kind of challenge, you know, what I know the Mormon Church teaches, they came back and said that what they believed was in agreement with what I believe. And it looks like we may have to really sharpen our apologetic in order to try and penetrate their defenses.
Jerry, you make a very good point. This has been my experience as well. You try and with Mormon missionaries to contrast their views with those of Scripture, and they end up agreeing with you at every point. What's going on?
They're using terms. They're using the same terms, but they have packed those terms with absolutely different meaning. What you have to do with Mormons or anybody like this is you really must make them define their terms at every juncture of the discussion, not just at the beginning, but everything they say you have to say, okay, now tell me, what do you mean by that? And it takes a long time. It takes you several minutes to work through and have them to define what they mean. But as they start defining what they mean, I guarantee you they mean something diametrically opposed to Orthodox Christianity.
But would you agree with Jerry that we need to sharpen our apologetic?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, we do. But one thing we have to do is, in a nice way, but one thing we have to do is just absolutely tell them that that we are not speaking of the same issue, and be sure you get it clear why we're not. You may have to define for them what you mean over against what you understand them to mean. And I guarantee they don't mean the same.
One of the things that is so frustrating, mystifying, confusing to Christians is, and we talked about the pluralistic attitude, especially that Christians have joined in very recently, how it's come to full flower. One of the things most frustrating is most of these, if not all, of these false religions, cults, heresies, all have a place, sometimes a place of honor for Jesus. And it confuses. How are we to sort this out?
Everybody in the whole world likes Jesus, just about everybody. There's lots of people that don't like Christians, but just about everybody likes Jesus. Doesn't matter whether it's Karl Marx or whether it's Mormons or whether it's, matter of fact, they even got him in big letters now, or whether it's Hindus and Buddhists, everybody likes Jesus because they read him with such selective lens. I mean, you know, they pick out a few odds and end things that Jesus says they think is nice. So like Benjamin, or like Thomas Jefferson. Jefferson, a Unitarian, when he looked at Jesus and he ripped up the Bible, he took out all the miracles of Jesus and he looks and says, I am a Christian. And by that he says, I mean, I seek to follow the teachings of Jesus. Well, certainly he didn't. He didn't believe what Jesus did.
Now, I wonder then if the Christian who lives in this pluralistic world and finds himself making a witness in this pluralistic world clearly witnesses to the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ, lays out Jesus as he is presented to us in Holy Scripture, the only way, the only truth, the only life, standing in stark contrast and in the face of all these false views of God, these false revelations of God. A Christian makes that witness. How popular is he going to be at the next interfaith prayer gathering?
He's not going to be popular at all. Matter of fact, he's not going to be invited. But he'll at least get one shot at it if he accepts the invitation and prays the right way. But, yeah, what Christians must do, and matter of fact, this is exact. We're not at a different stage. I mean, you're just like Gnosticism of mind science is not new. It's 2,000 years old or more. Just like New Ageism isn't new, it's Old Ageism. Paul dealt with this in the Greco-Roman world in which he lived and preached. He dealt with New Agers then. And the problem we're encountering today is the same problem that the church encountered in the first century of the Christian era. The first century of the Christian era was extremely pluralistic, and Christians were not persecuted by Rome because they had a personal relationship with Jesus. I don't know if people realize that. That was not the problem. It's the fact that they declared a Jesus in contrast with the public view of Jesus in the world, of religion in the world. In other words, the pluralism of the ancient world and the pluralism of the day is not that much different. When you say Jesus is both Lord and God, objectively speaking, not your personal Savior, but he is both Lord and God, and he is the only way to truth and salvation, you have immediately confronted a world that does not want to hear it.
Dr. H. Wayne House, thank you for being our guest.
My pleasure.
Dr. H. Wayne House is a distinguished professor of biblical and theological studies at Faith Seminary in Tacoma, Washington, adjunct professor of law at Trinity Law School, author of numerous books, including one of his latest, Charts of Cult, Sex, and Religious Movements, and an author of an article in the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal titled, Who is the God of the Cults? Folks, if you want to purchase Dr. H. Wayne House's book, Charts of Cult, Sex, and Religious Movements, for a cost of $23, you can do so. If you want to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, or if you want to make a donation to Issues Etc., just call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. We cannot stand idly by and watch the other gods be promoted. That would be for us to consign to eternal damnation all those who hear and believe these false messages and false revelations. We need to do what the first century church did. Stand up and present Jesus Christ as the only way in contrast to these false gods. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.